Well, the search continues today for that missing airliner, Malaysian Airlines flight number 370. Still no clue, over a week later, of where this plane may have ended up. Certainly the reality seems to be that the plane was deliberately diverted from its flight course, perhaps by the pilots or perhaps under duress. But what is known is that 239 people got on that plane, expecting that after 6.5 hours in the air, they would arrive in Beijing. I wonder how many of those folks would have boarded that plane if they had been told up front, a week from now, we're not going to know where this flight is. Board at your own risk. We cannot promise to get you to Beijing. I'm guessing that no flyer in their right mind would say, I want to get on that airplane. Well, in our next scripture reading, Jesus issues up front a very direct warning about the flight that the flight direction that his life is about to take. My life's going to head off into some dark places, Jesus is saying. Here we are in the middle of Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and Christ issues the first of what will be three warnings that his life will end up with suffering and death. He goes on to say that anybody who wants to follow him is going to also face some profound turbulence in their lives. He wants to make it clear that anybody who wants to board the airliner of discipleship needs to know that the plane may go in a direction that you weren't expecting. Listen now for God's word to you as I share the story from Mark's Gospel. Jesus began to teach the disciples, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Well, the polls were open today in Ukraine, where the people of the Crimea region are voting on a referendum about whether or not they want to remain Ukrainian or become Russians. And no matter how the vote turns out, the U.S. has said that if the Crimeans do vote in favor of secession from Ukraine, that vote will not be recognized either by our country or by other Western nations. It's been a source of contention between the U.S. and other allies with Russia about this. So far, diplomatic efforts have failed to resolve the issue. Last week, U.S. Secretary of State John Kerry met with the Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov. And following that five-hour meeting in London, Lavrov said, the issue is that we don't have a common vision, which might be a profound understatement. Well, the lack of a common vision also was visibly evident in our scripture reading. It concerns something far more important than the sovereignty of Crimea. Jesus reveals to the disciples that the flight trajectory of his life is about to go in a direction that's far different than what was expected. Peter has just declared Jesus to be the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah from God, longed for and hoped for 7 centuries. Under divine inspiration, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." And no sooner does Peter have that out of his mouth than Jesus begins to explain to him how this is going to go. He's going to end up suffering and dying. And Mark then writes, "Jesus spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter." There's some mutual rebuking going on about the issue of how the Messiah's life story is to proceed. See, the Jews for 7 centuries said, here's the way the storyline is supposed to go. This person will come down from heaven, accompanied by heavenly warriors. They're going to ride into Dodge. They're going to kill the Romans. They're going to overthrow Caesar. They're going to allow Roman blood to flow in the streets. And God's people will be raised up to prosperity and peace. That's what we've been waiting for 700 years to see. And Jesus shows up. The disciples began to realize he's the long-awaited one. But now Christ says, here's the way the flight's going to go. It's not going to go there. We're going to turn. It's going to go this way. And it's going to head into a profoundly dangerous, dark storm. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be abandoned. I'm going to be tortured and killed. We're not going this way. We're going to go this way. And it's too much for Peter to try to understand. How could it possibly go that way? We've been waiting for this moment of victory all these years. It can't go that way. It can't go to death and rejection and, for God's sakes, not crucifixion. It's terrible. How could that possibly be the flight trajectory for the long-awaited Messiah? So Peter rebukes him. But then Jesus realizes that the disciples are starting to get worked up. And they're saying, yeah, we don't want to go that direction. So Jesus takes a strong stand. He looks at Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And here Jesus hears an echo from earlier times in the desert where he was out there for 40 days wrestling with what his mission was going to be. And all the Gospels say that Christ had to wrestle with the devil to figure out, what kind of life will you lead? Here are some options. You can be powerful. You can be spectacular. You can do what the people want you to do. You can be a hero, a king, a superhero action figure. You can get royalties, you can hold office, you can have wealth, you can have armies at your command, it's all yours, all you got to do is say yes. But Jesus begins to sense from deep in his heart that God's not leading him to power, but to humiliation. Not to accolades, but to ridicule. Not to a throne, but to a cross. And in Peter's words, he hears the same temptations, that you don't need to go this way. You can still turn around and go this way. But no, says Jesus, God's way is going to require the path of self-renunciation, suffering and death. It's going to require me to lay down my life. He doesn't stop there. Before Peter is allowed to lick his wounds from this verbal tongue lashing he receives, Jesus goes on and says something equally shocking. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. I'm not the only one who has to go this direction," Jesus says. "Anybody who wants to be my disciple must also be willing to walk that path. I mean, he's telling the crowd, hey, join me on a death march. Anybody want to sign up? I mean, that has to be the least customer-friendly approach to starting a movement possible. Anybody want to suffer and die? Hey, walk with me. He's letting it be known here. There's going to be a true cost of discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, put it this way. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And my guess is that ever since Jesus spoke those words, they have been dissected, discussed, debated, and profoundly misunderstood. What's he talking about? Sometimes we reduce that to bearing a cross. It means, well, I got to deal with some unpleasant people in my life. They're my cross to bear. Really? Is that what the Messiah was talking about? I think a more widespread misunderstanding comes from the way we interpret the Bible itself. The Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians wrote these words, those who belong to Christ crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. The word flesh here is an unfortunate translation of the Greek word as it has been taken for 20 centuries to refer to our physical bodies. The idea being that a person who really wants to belong to Christ must somehow get this body to lose all of its passions and desires. Whatever might feel good can't have that. The body becomes an enemy of the spiritual life. Somehow the body gets split off from the soul, and the soul's job is somehow to keep this body, this suspected body that has dark desires, under rigid control. Growing spiritually means growing in one's capacity to repress the body's urges and desires. I remember hearing a story about a Scottish pastor who long ago ice skated from his house to church on a Sunday morning. He got called before the church board. The problem is not that you skated on the Sabbath. The problem is that you enjoyed it. Dour-faced self-repression being lifted up is somehow obeying Christ's call to be crucified. And all this despite the fact that the gospel says that the Word became flesh. I mean, think about that, that the Word of God joined Himself with human flesh as a way to say that the human body is good, it's created by God, it's holy. It's a temple that houses the Spirit of God. It seems to be that the Greek philosopher Plato's thought has infiltrated the church more than the gospel about the view of the human body. Plato said the human body is a prison that must be transcended to achieve true spiritual enlightenment. And so that view of this verse is taken to say that somehow Christianity is about a moral endeavor of trying to repress the body's natural desires for pleasure. And that repression leads often Christian people to become, for example, obsessed about other people's sexual behavior. Whatever the body's doing, it has to be under suspect. And we try to use willpower to keep the body tightly under control, and when that willpower fades and the body engages in things that we label as being bad, we go into self-condemnation, depression. We redouble our efforts to try to do more willpower, and we're on this treadmill that leads to anxiety, guilt, and shame. Hardly what we would call good news. The body is not the enemy in the Christian gospel. So Christ is talking about something else when he says we have to be willing to carry a cross. What must be put on that cross? There's something beyond our self-described bad habits, I guarantee you. The Christian monk, theologian, and writer Thomas Merton suggested a different term. He used the term the false self. Notice he doesn't call it the bad self. What Merton understood is that we all create an identity for ourselves. We all find a way of making it through this world. We manufacture a persona. We construct an approach that helps us to journey through life. Richard Rohr describes the false self this way. He says it's a set of agreements between your childhood and your parents, your neighbors, your school chums, your partner or spouse, and your religion. It's your container for your separate self. So we wake up as children and realize, I've got to get through this thing called life, and there's these big people in my life, and there's expectations. How am I going to navigate this? Well, maybe I'll be a pleaser. Maybe I'll make mom and dad happy all the time. Maybe I'll be a peacemaker. Or maybe I'll assert my own power by being a rebel. But we find some way to say, this is who I'm going to be. I would say the false self gets constructed when you look out at the world as a child and ask yourself, what do I need to do? And who do I need to be safe, to be loved, and to have some control in my life? Those are our three central needs, to be safe, loved, and to have some control. And so we find ways early in life to figure out, how do I get those things met? We all do this. It's essential for us to survive in the world. We have to find some way to create a me, a personal identity, and we spend the first few decades of our lives building that. And what Christ wants us to understand is that this false self isn't bad. It's just insufficient. It's too small for us. And that's because when we begin to build our identity as children, we do it apart from God. We look at our own resources, our own possibilities. We construct something that makes sense for us. It's like we build a little car to get us through the roadways of life. But God, you see, has thoughts that are above our thoughts and ways that are above our ways. And God also has a design for our lives. And I guarantee you, it's bigger than the one that you came up with. And so at some point, this false self becomes a prison. It becomes too small. And it helps to squeeze out the true self, the larger self, the God-given self that seeks to rise up and live a life that is born and inspired by the Spirit of God. See, the true self knows that it is radically and eternally loved by God. And it's not concerned about being appreciated or being respected. It's not concerned about its own comfort, security. It knows there are bigger fish to fry in this life than those things. And the problem is that we get so used to our false self, we get so used to believing this is who we are, that our programmed behaviors become identified with who we truly are in God. And so beginning to die to the false self feels like authentically dying. We can't imagine no longer being the peacemaker in life. We can't imagine what it might mean if we were to actually fail, if we spent our lives trying to be perfect. We can't imagine how life might go if this construct begins to disintegrate. We get so used to playing it small, to letting our lives be about dealing with our own anxieties, that we begin to choke off the larger, deeper life. I think Peter responded the way he did as a symbol of this false self. He was a mouthpiece for safety and security. No, we don't want to go that direction. We don't want death. We don't want suffering. We want victory. We want name recognition. We want something that's going to be fun and exciting, not this. For the false self, it's always about bigger, better, safety, security. It's not about suffering, rejection, loss, mystery. That's beyond the ego's control. And yet Christ says, only when you walk that path do you come out the other side in a place where there is authentic life given by God. This is a human created path, but God's path goes through some murky, mysterious, at times, places of great pain. But for those who walk with me, you'll find at the end of that journey abundant life. For you will have been transformed by this journey that opens you up to the miracle of God within you. But every cell of our false self says, I don't want that way. I want this way. I want certainty. I want to be right. I want to be safe. I want to be respected. I want to be comfortable. And all those yearnings and desires fight against the call of Christ. And the tragedy can be that they fight so hard that we don't just spend the first few decades of life building a false self. We spend all of our lives doing it. And we end up in the last part of our lives just as concerned about being respected, as being comfortable, as having our way. Our noses get bent out of joint when somehow we find ourselves disrespected. And we fight these little battles when God is saying, I got something so much bigger for you. Christ himself warned against the danger of missing out on this larger second half of life, invitation to something greater, when he says, what good is it for someone to gain the world yet forfeit their soul? Remember, the false self's goal is to get from the world security, comfort, affection. So if you build a perfect way to get that from the world, and yet you've lost your soul, you've gained nothing. In fact, you've lost the most valuable thing of all. True life comes in a different direction. And Christ came for the sole purpose to save us from that tragedy. Life is such a precious gift. And if we're not careful, the false self can keep us living a life that ultimately is unrewarding to the yearnings of God in our soul. And we think, just more this, more of that, better house, right person to marry. If I just get those things, somehow I'll be satisfied. And we wake up someday realizing it's not working. And so we stay distracted. We get addictions. We go through our lives wasting this precious gift. And Christ came to help us not to waste that gift, but to plunge into it more deeply. And the way we get there is not by trying to wrestle our false self into submission, not trying to sort of sandpaper off those few bad habits we have. It's something deeper, that the gospel has a more radical solution. And I want to say that following Jesus means that we are willing to allow the false self to be crucified, to be dismantled, to die by intentionally saying yes to the invitation of love. What makes the false self insufficient is the fact that it sees itself as separate from everything else. It's concerned with my comfort, my security, my well-being. And other people become expendable in the pursuit of the false self's agenda. But the nature of reality is that we are all joined together in this thing called the love of God. We're born to be joined to God, to others, and to God's world. The false self has too small of an agenda, too tiny of a perspective. And what begins to allow us to move out of that is when this reality of love begins to invite us to take steps of risk, to open ourselves up to truly caring, to seeing something more important than our own safety. Throughout our lives, God keeps inviting us, take that step of love. Let go of your own need for security. Trust me. Allow yourself to feel the needs of others. Respond boldly. Only love has the power to free us from the false self, to compel us to die to its demands, that we might be opened up to the purpose of why we are really here. Richard Rohr again puts it this way. He says, whenever you are loving someone or something else, you have died on some level. And let go of your separate self. These seeming losses are not loss at all, but actually expansion. You begin to come out of that prison. You begin to see the reality of what it means to love deeply. Not just friends or family, but to begin to love even enemies and creation, God. Your heart becomes a plane that has no boundaries. It's a risky path, though. Because those who love much suffer much. Those who risk for others find themselves hurting. And Christ chose to lay down His life, not because He had to, because He chose to in love, knowing that this gift of His life in God's hands would become something greater than He Himself could construct. And lo and behold, on Easter morning, God opened that tomb and opened the door for all of us through Christ to be able to walk into a life that's abundant. And that same Christ says to us, lay down your life in love. Trust me. Risk involvement. Open your heart to the sufferings of the world. Love God deeply, and you will find yourself being led from a small, self-centered life to a life that reflects the very heart of God. And I want to suggest in the season of Lent that this is the work we're called to. And a lot of people make choices like giving up coffee or giving up chocolate. You know, again, ways to maybe suppress some of those yearnings that the body has, and that's fine if you want to do that. But I think the deeper call is, how do I move to a place where I'm letting go of my own need for security and comfort and control, and allowing myself to be carried along by this invitation of love to live my life as a gift to others? To be aware of when the false self says, no, don't take that risk. Don't get involved. No, no, you need to stay safe. You need to stay secure. That's the place you got to step. Turn the safety voices into a prompt to action. And then you start moving down this pathway. How often do we find those moments of decision and we convince ourselves, no, step back. Don't get involved. Don't say anything. Don't give that away. And the false self has won another victory. Let us choose, as God's people, the harder road, the way of love, of offering, of risking, of offering our hearts and our lives in the name and in the Spirit of Christ. For all praise and honor and glory are due Him. Today, tomorrow, and forevermore. Amen.